You may open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 6 through 12 together. And if you are a guest here this morning, we are nearing the end of a series of conversations out of this little book. It's been a rich study, and we're nearly finished. There's just this morning and next Sunday, and then we'll be finished with our study of this book. And I hope that God has challenged your heart as much as he has challenged mine over these last several weeks together. This morning, verses 6 through 12 of chapter 5, and they read like this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I'd like to pray this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we open our hearts and our lives and our minds to you and to your word this morning. We desire more than anything else for you to make your truth plain to us. And we promise that what we understand and what we understand to be from you, we will apply to our hearts and to our lives. I pray that you will open our minds, open our hearts, cause us to see the truth that is found in these words, and give us the heart to obey them. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Context is critical. If you don't believe that's true, go to a ballet and try starting the wave. Somebody got it. But context is critical. If you're going to do the right thing, you got to be in the right place. And that really is true of all of life, isn't it? But it's especially true in understanding the Scriptures. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read through that passage, and I've read it, I can't even tell you how many times over the last several weeks. But as I read through that passage, every time I read it, it was a challenging passage. The language is difficult in places, understanding what he's talking about when he's talking about the testimony of three and the three agree, and all that gets very difficult to understand at times. But if we're going to understand it, then what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to put ourselves in the context. John wrote this book, we've said this time and again, John wrote this book to refute some false teachers that had come into the church, and they were teaching inaccurate truth about Jesus. Now, we tend to think of false teachers as being kind of mean, nasty people who are real easy to identify. That really is hardly ever true. Wolves don't come in wolves' clothing. Wolves come in sheep's clothing, right? Even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, the Bible tells us. And so the false teachers of that day were not necessarily easy to identify. False teachers don't normally come into a place, look like a raving lunatic, and say things that are so obviously heretical that all of us would know the difference. Instead, they look like sincere people who are struggling with the Scriptures and just hold a slightly divergent view from what ours may be. And then that leaves us to try to figure out how dangerous are these views that come from these otherwise very sweet, nice people. Consequently, the people that John was writing to were not always sure who they should believe and who they shouldn't believe. But sometimes the teaching in question is so important that we just can't afford to get it wrong. And that was the case with the church that John was writing to. The issue was the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. These teachers were trying to understand who Jesus was. How did his humanity and his deity all work together? And that's not easy to figure out all the time, is it? And it's not always easy to explain. The biblical view of the incarnation is that God added to his deity humanity. In other words, Jesus was not a man who then became God. He was God who became man. He was deity that embraced humanity without forfeiting his deity. The false teachers that John was writing about just plain did not believe that. They made a distinction between Jesus, the man, and Christ. They believed that Jesus was a human being, that Christ is God, and that Jesus was not God. Instead, the Christ Spirit came on him at his baptism. They also believed that Christ did not die on the cross, but the human Jesus did. In other words, according to their belief, the Christ Spirit that came on him at baptism left before he went to the cross. They simply could not fathom the idea of God humbling himself and suffering the humiliation of torture and human death. Therefore, they did not think the death of Jesus played any substantial role in our forgiveness of sins. They claimed that the suffering and the death of Christ on the cross had no atoning value because the Christ Spirit had departed Jesus before he ever went to the cross. Furthermore, they believed that the resurrection was not a bodily resurrection. It was some kind of a spiritual resurrection. Now, lest you think all of that has nothing to do with you, let me just say this. Hundreds of years later, people are still struggling to understand and explain Jesus, especially those who hold slightly divergent views and do not want to understand what the Scripture teaches. As just one example, there is a group of people who claim to be witnesses of God and for God. In fact, they go by that name. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. The only problem is that their witness and that of God himself differ in very fundamental ways. The witness of God is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he is God in human flesh. The witness of the self-proclaimed Jehovah's Witnesses is very different from that, very different from the witness summarized in the verses that I just read from 1 John chapter 5. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus may be called a God with a small g, but not the God with a capital G. They say he is mighty, but he's not almighty. They say that he was created by Jehovah, but that he is not himself the self-existent creator. They say that he is not a member of the Trinity. There is no such thing as a Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in his pre-human existence, Jesus was really an angel by the name of Michael, that he never possessed eternality. Instead, he was a created being, and he was created to die. And when he was born of Mary, he ceased being a spirit being and became nothing more than a human being. The Jesus that walked on the earth, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, had only one nature, and it was the nature of a man. The Jehovah's Witnesses also teach that Jesus took on the role of Messiah when he was baptized. Sound familiar? So according to those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was first a created angel, he became a created man, and finally he became a spiritual son at baptism. They deny that Jesus physically, bodily arose from the dead, but that he was only raised to as an immortal spirit. His body never came back to life, they say. Judge Rutherford, who is the inventor of the religion called Jehovah's Witnesses, said that the body of Jesus was disposed of, and God knows where it is, and will bring it back and put it on display at some point during the millennium. They say that Christ, once a mortal angel, then a mortal man, and finally an immortal spirit, will live on forever as a spirit being. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? When you see the beliefs of the Gnostics and the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses side by side, we know a couple things immediately. I mean, we don't even have to be great analysts to figure these two things out. Number one, there really is nothing new under the sun. I mean, the cults of today, the beliefs that are disparate from Scripture today, are really nothing more nor less than old beliefs that have been recycled and repackaged. I mean, if you look at these, the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses are simply old Gnostic heresies that have been reframed and repackaged for us. But secondly, the crux of the issue is always the same thing. It always comes down to who is Jesus. It always comes down to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses are no exception. But the vast majority of heresies seek to make Jesus less than he is because it's impossible to make him any more than he is. So John wrote this entire book to refute these false teachings. He wanted to make sure that he preserved the truth about Jesus. I did something interesting this week. I read through 1 John again, and I wrote down every place, every passage that related to the person of Jesus. And then I just sat and I read all those statements back to back, and I was blown away by the truth of what John had to say about Jesus. You want to hear it? Chapter 1, verse 3. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Clear, unmistakable terms. Jesus is His Son, the Christ. Verse 7 of that same chapter. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, when Jesus came to this earth, He came for a purpose, and He became the satisfaction to the righteous anger of God on our sin, the sin of the whole world. But when Jesus Christ died, He satisfied that anger and that wrath. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. He says there is such an intrinsic relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father that if you believe in the Father or in the Son, you have the Father. But if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. Chapter 3, verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. His sinlessness is so critical to our understanding of Jesus. But if we understand that He is without sin, then it's possible for Him to appear and to take away my sin, to become a sacrifice for mine. Chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, He came here as a powerful individual who was able to literally destroy by His death and resurrection the works of the devil. verse 23 of chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. He said, I am commanding you. Did you realize that? That he has commanded us to believe in the name of his Son. Therefore, failure to do what he commands is what? Is sin, always. Now, what kind of trouble are you in when by failing to believe in Jesus, you commit sin, and the only recourse for your sin is the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, listen, we can tell something about you by the way, by what you confess. Confess meaning to agree with what God says from the heart. And if you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then we know that you are of God. Chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. In fact, Jesus Christ was a love gift from God the Father to the world. And then down to verse 15 of chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So you confess, you make a connection. There is a union between you and God. You confess Christ and God abides in you and you abide in him. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You believe, then you are born again, it tells us. And this time it is not a physical birth, it is a spiritual birth. You are born of God. Verse 5 of chapter 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Not only are you saved from your sin, but he has given you all the spiritual resources you need to overcome the world in which we live. Now, if you will take all of the affirmations of those verses and harmonize them, that is the truth about Jesus that John is defending. Think about it. Here's what he says. Jesus is God's Son and the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. God sent him into this world to satisfy God's judicial and personal anger against us because of our sin. But because he was sinless, he was able to be the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. God has commanded us that we are to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. To believe in him means to confess both his deity and his humanity. Any spirit, human or angelic, that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And everyone who believes and confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, has been born of God, and God then abides in them and they in him. But anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar and simultaneously denies the Father. And those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world, and his blood continually cleanses us from all sin. That's the biblical truth about Jesus. And that is the truth that John is defending. That's the truth that he is protecting from all attackers, no matter what they look like and no matter what they sound like. See, John understood what was at stake, didn't he? This is an issue of paramount importance. Destinies hang in the balance over this issue. Eternal destinies hang in the balance. Your forever is determined by what you believe about Jesus. That's why John concludes this whole passage with this statement. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Folks, as simply as I know how to put it, the central message of this passage and the central message of this sermon is this. What you believe about Jesus matters. Listen to me, folks. I am not concerned about most of you caving into the Jehovah's Witnesses that come knock on your doorstep. Though I will tell you that one of the primary targets for most cults is evangelical Christians who don't know what they believe. But what I am concerned about is the idea that is part and parcel of our culture that you can make it up on your own. We live in a world that is very comfortable with writing its own script. The fact is, it's almost expected that when it comes to our belief system, it doesn't have to be any like anybody else's. It has to be uniquely ours, and we're never really ever asked to defend it. It's almost assumed that we have the right to determine for ourselves what we believe. We find something uncomfortable or objectionable about whatever belief system we're in, then we'll just alter it a little bit to suit ourselves. This week I watched a video of a conversation between Larry King and a well-known evangelical pastor. And if he was on Larry King, he was big time. And when he was questioned on the exclusivity of Christ, he caved. He left the door open that there was another way. He said, you know, this is what I believe. I believe in the Christian gospel, but I'm not going to tell anybody else what they have to believe. And I'm not God, so I'm not going to judge anybody. And I thought, this guy's making it up. If I've said this once, I've said it 100 times to the kids who've grown up in my home. You can choose your own course of action, but you can't choose your consequences. You can choose what you believe. I mean, folks, listen, I can't make you believe anything. I can argue with you. I can be as persuasive as I know how to be, but I can't make you believe anything, and I can't keep you from believing anything that you want to believe. No one can force their belief system on you. You choose what you believe, but you can't choose your consequences. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ties belief and consequences together for you. Eternal life is in His Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you don't have life. Now think through this with me for just a minute. If you don't believe what John teaches here about Jesus, then you are counting on one of two things. Some people are trusting that there is no such thing as eternal life. That everything is in the here and now. Everything is physical. Everything is scientific. So there is nothing spiritual, and therefore there is no eternal life. And if you reject what the Bible says about Jesus, that well may be one place you're hanging your hat. And some people are trusting that there is no one right way. In fact, some people believe that ultimately all ways are right, no matter how contradictory, no matter how ungodly, no matter how unbelievably absurd some of them are. And John comes along and says, no. You can choose what you believe, but you can't choose your consequences. Eternal life only comes one way, and that is in His Son. If you have the Son, you have life, and if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Have you ever wondered how you get the Son? I mean, if you have the Son, you have life, there's got to be some way that you can get the Son, right? John actually tells us, if you want to go back to the biography that he wrote about Jesus in the first chapter, he tells us. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He says, you believe and receive. See, this is the exact same thing that he says in 1 John, isn't it? You believe and you are born of God. See, eternal life is a condition that you must be born into. But it's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. And that birth and its subsequent life are a gift that is received by believing and confessing Jesus as the Son of God and the promised Messiah. Now, I can almost hear some of these people and what they're thinking. They're thinking, okay, John, I hear what you say, and I hear what these other teachers are telling me. How do I know who's right? And John says, you know, that's it. You got it. You understand the purpose of my book now. That's the whole point of what I've been writing to you. In fact, it's interesting. Right after this passage where he makes that declaration, you have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. Do you know what his next line is? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I want you to know. It's almost as though John says, listen, people, I've given you some tests so that you can determine if you are on the way. And after all, our Lord told us that the gate is narrow and the way is hard. And so I've given you some ways to examine your life to determine whether or not you are on the way. But there's one lingering question. Is this way real? And since Jesus himself told us that I am the way, then the real question is this. Is Jesus who he said he was? It's always the question. So as in his argument with the false teachers, in his defense of his dear friend, he was, after all, the disciple that Jesus loved. John calls God to the witness stand. Verses 9 and 10 of this passage both refer to this as the testimony of God. I don't mean to be flippant or disrespectful even slightly this morning. But I found it helpful in my own mind, and maybe you will too, to imagine John standing before this massive crowd of people and arguing his case for who Jesus is. And finally, after all of his arguments, John finally says, you know, I'd like to call my next witness. And I call to the stand Almighty God Jehovah. And the Father mounts the stairs and sits in the chair. And John begins to ask his questions. Father, what have you done to prove to people that Jesus is both God the Son and the promised Messiah? And God simply responds, he says, you know, there are three pieces of evidence that I would like to point to. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. And these three are in agreement and all testify to the fact that I have given you eternal life, and that life is in my Son, who is Jesus. And then he remained quiet. Now, for us, all these years later, most of us probably wish that John would have asked some clarifying questions. Maybe it's just me, but I would love to have asked some clarifying questions. Like, okay, thank you, Father, but what exactly do you mean by the water, the blood, and the Spirit? And how exactly do the water and the blood and the Spirit give testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the promised Messiah? John, however, was apparently convinced that his audience knew full well what the answer was, and so he did not ask those clarifying questions. And perhaps it's only us in our generation that are the ones with the problem. Over the years, scholars have hypothesized about what specifically the water and the blood are referring to when God calls them into testimony. The second century Saint Tertullian believed that the water and the blood referred to the baptism and the death of Jesus. Augustine in the fourth century believed that the water and the blood referred to the water and the blood that flowed from the side of Jesus when he was crucified. Luther and Calvin comes along years later and believe that the water and the blood referred to the sacraments of baptism and communion. It's a challenging phrase. I certainly don't want to be disrespectful of great theologians whose briefcases I'm not even worthy to carry. But I do have to say I disagree with all of them. I hold a different view. I believe that the water and the blood are referring to the birth and the death of Jesus. After all, what's the issue here? Whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the God-man. Whether or not Jesus was God the Son in human flesh. There were teachers who were teaching that God was just a man, that the Son of God inhabited for a period of time. These teachers assumed that God would never, ever consider becoming a human being and certainly would never consider dying as a human being. And so the first thing that God points to is his human birth, the human birth of the eternal Spirit. He says, listen, it was an entirely human birth. It was a supernatural conception, but it was a human birth. Jesus himself used this same picture as of water as a picture of physical birth in his conversation with Nicodemus. You remember the conversation? Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, listen, Jesus, he said, you must be from God, because if you're by doing the things that you're doing, it would require that you were connected to God in some way. And instead of answering that, Jesus just looked at him and said, you know, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, well, okay, wait a minute. You know, I'm an old man now. How can an old man be born a second time? Do you really think that I can go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Now, I want you to listen to what Jesus said to him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what is he doing? Water, in this case, is a picture of physical birth. And he says, you want to enter the kingdom of God? Two prerequisites. You got to be human and you got to be reborn spiritually. That's the way it works. His point is simple. Jesus came in the flesh, and by coming through the water of human birth and through the blood of human death, he proved that he was fully human. He united himself to us in a whole human life from birth to death. And listen to me, he is our advocate today because he did, in fact, pass through the whole of human experience from birth to death. And so in my opinion, the water and the blood refer to the humanity of Jesus. And the testimony of the Spirit gives a divine affirmation and a spiritual explanation for the life of Jesus. Do you realize that one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to give testimony to Christ? That's what it says in John chapter 15, verse 26. Now again, remember the context. In John chapter 15, Jesus is the night before his crucifixion. He had all of his closest disciples together, and he was giving them that last, no disrespect intended, but he was giving them that last brain dump, giving them absolutely everything that they would need to pick up and do what he asked them to do. And in verse 26 of chapter 15, he says, but when the helper comes, see, he's already told them, there's one who's coming after me. And it is the Holy Spirit of God, and he will be your helper, he will be your comforter. And when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. On a grander scale and in individual lives, he's constantly bearing witness, affirming to us the truthfulness of what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ. Think back over the life of Jesus. From birth to resurrection. And what do you see? You see the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit all over his life. From the conception that was a divine act of the Holy Spirit. And at his birth, the glory of God was visible and palpable. At the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven affirms, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You hear the same language at the Transfiguration. You remember that? When Jesus takes his closest disciples up on the mountain, and he pulls back the veil of his humanity and lets them see for just a moment his second coming glory. And the same voice speaks again, "This is my beloved Son." All throughout the life of Jesus, every miracle that Jesus did, he did in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. But the greatest testimony that the Holy Spirit ever gave about Jesus was his resurrection from the dead. When the Holy Spirit brought Jesus Christ out of the grave, he affirmed his identity and he affirmed his work. Paul brought it all together very neatly in the opening lines of Romans chapter 1, where he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel." What gospel? The one which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what's it about? Concerning his Son. Now, watch this. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. There's his humanity. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, whatever interpretation you may take of this fairly challenging passage, it's clear that John is pressing home one clear, unmistakable point. It matters what you believe about Jesus. If Jesus, the Son of God and the Messiah, did not take upon himself our nature at his birth and bear our sins at his death, then he couldn't possibly be the one who reconciles us to God. If he is not the one who can stand between both God and man and reach out with one hand and touch God and or man and reach up with the other one and touch God, he cannot reconcile us to God. If he is not what Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, then he can't possibly reconcile us. The testimony of the Holy Spirit concurs with the explanation of objective testimony about the birth and the death of Jesus. So the only question left is this. Are you going to believe the testimony of God? If I go back to my mental image of John standing before this vast crowd of people arguing his case, and the testimony of God is finished, and he turns to the crowd and he says, "Okay, that is my case. Do you believe?" See, John has an interesting reaction to that question. He says to that throng of people, he says, "Listen, if you believe the testimony of men, then certainly you must believe the greater testimony of God. And if you have already believed in the Son of God, then you already have that testimony in you." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is in you. And he is constantly pointing you to Christ, and he's reaffirming your trust in Christ. And that's critical, because eternal life is in his Son. These final verses of this passage tell us three things about eternal life. First of all, eternal life is a gift that is given, not a prize that is earned. He says, God has given us eternal life. See, it's not that God looks out and he looks at you or me or anybody else in this world and says, you know, well, I think maybe you're worthy of eternal life. You know, you've done a lot of good stuff, so you're worthy. God doesn't give us something we have earned. In fact, in this story, because of grace, he doesn't give us what we've earned. I mean, if he gave us what we earned, what would we get? Condemnation and death. But because of grace, he has given us as a gift eternal life. Notice also that eternal life is found in Christ. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And because eternal life is found in Christ, God gives his Son that we might experience eternal life. And finally, eternal life is not just something reserved for the future, but eternal life is something that is experienced in the here and now by those who have believed and received. He who has the Son has life. Eternal life is a present reality for those of us who believe. Now, what is eternal life? It's fellowship with the triune God, and it's fellowship with everyone else who is in fellowship with the triune God. And so, if that's the case, then the church is really just an outpost of heaven, isn't it? We live in the suburbs of glory. The foretaste of the fullness of eternal life is already ours in Christ. And we are now receiving a taste of what eternal life is really like. But John's point is very simple, that trusting and believing in the Christ of the Scriptures is absolutely essential to salvation. You cannot be a Christian and reject what the Bible says about Jesus. We live in a time when people have desire to have the experience of Christianity, all the while rejecting the teaching of Christianity. And John says, no, you can't do that. You can't make it up on your own and have it work. It comes down to two things for every one of us. What do you believe? And what do you testify to? What do you personally believe? Because what you believe is ultimately what you're going to testify to. Do you trust in a Jesus of your own making? Have you decided that you don't particularly like all the details of the biblical Jesus and said, you know, I'll take this, but I'd rather kind of smooth out the rough edges of that one? Folks, you got to trust in the Jesus of the Bible. We can't be neutral about Jesus. It's impossible to be neutral about Jesus. You cannot have life and be neutral about him. Believe on Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and you will have life. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Before I pray this morning, I want to talk to you for just a second. I've said this probably 10 times during the course of this series. I have no desire whatsoever to make true believers feel insecure in their faith. But the last thing in the world I want is for people who are uncertain about their faith to leave here with their uncertainty. And this passage is so unbelievably clear. Everything rises and falls about what we believe about Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, I don't care if you've been sitting in this church for 20 years. What do you believe about Jesus this morning? It's the only thing that matters. Do you believe he's the Son of God? that he came into this world, offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, as such defeated Satan, paid the price for your sin, made it possible for you to experience life, and offers it to you on the basis of belief and confession. Listen, if you've been in this church, doesn't matter whether it's a day or a year or how long, and you've not made that confession, today's your day. Don't leave here until you take care of this matter. Because eternal destinies really do hang in the balance. If you do not know today, if you are not sure that you are a child of God, that before you leave this place today, find someone, find a pastor, find a leader in this church, find a friend, and say, listen, I need some help and I need some prayer. Father, I pray that you would use this time. I've done everything I know. To exalt the name of Christ. You are my life. You are my love. And however imperfectly I have given you my life, and I do not regret it for one moment. And Father, I pray this morning that if there's even one who is uncertain, that they will find their security in you before this morning ends. You deserve all praise, all glory, all honor, because of who you are and what you have done. And we just simply seek to give you our life as a statement of thanks. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.